This is one of the really fascinating stories about Jesus' life. You could put yourself in this position. It is, it's a remarkable story. Jesus has been doing miracles around the area of Galilee. And crowds are beginning to be drawn towards him to hear what he says and to see what he's doing. And he goes into a town called Capernaum. It's quite possible, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but it's quite possible that we're in Peter's house in Capernaum for this event. And people have heard he's there, and they want to see him. So many have gathered, we're told, there's no room left. I saw a friend's photograph that he'd put up yesterday. They had a big family gathering, and it was his grandmother's 80th birthday, and they were a huge crowd of them gathered into into his hall of his house so they could take a photograph of all these generations of the Saunders family celebrating this birthday. Well, you've been at that. You've been at these great family gatherings when everyone gets crammed in. Well, take that and multiply it. There's so many gathered, there's no room left, they can't even get to the door. And Jesus is teaching them, he's preaching the word to them, we're told. And then we have these guys come. There's four of them. They've got a friend. And the friend is paralyzed, he can't walk. And so they bring him to see Jesus, but there's a problem. We've just heard what it is. You can't even get close nearby. I mean, it's difficult to park out here sometimes, but imagine if you couldn't get near the building because of the crowd of people stood around. And it's not easy to elbow your way through when there's four of you and you're carrying a stretcher. I mean, these guys are a great example of friendship, aren't they? Don't you wish you had friends like that? People who would carry you when you couldn't. And they come to the house and they can't get in. Now, I think at this point you or I would say, well, we'll try and catch him tomorrow. But these guys, no. What they do is they nip around the back. Now, houses of this region at this time, they're typically a single-story building with a flat roof. So they've got a plan. What they do is they go up onto the roof. Everyone's crowding around the door, but nobody's interested in the back. So they get themselves. You imagine now looking this guy on his bed up onto the roof. I don't know if there's a ladder or maybe there's a stairs, but either way, it's not that easy. Anyway, up they go. And Jesus is sat in the house teaching. Probably, according to the custom, he would have been sitting down teaching and people would have been stood around gathered to hear him. And as they're all listening, rapt. Because, dear me, if there's anyone who could ever keep your attention, it was Jesus. As they're sat listening, there's a kind of noise, a scuffling. I've got mice in my study, and sometimes when I'm working in the evening, you can hear, well, I hope they're mice anyway, you can hear, scratch, scratch, move, move, scratch. But maybe you don't even hear it over the crowd of you that are pressed into this room, and you're listening to Jesus. And then as you sat there, suddenly this, well, it's quite dark and gloomy, I suppose, so maybe you don't even see it. There's bits of dust coming down. And then there's these chunks of render, bits of clay, mud, whatever it is, lime, mortar, and suddenly, what's that? And you look up. And there's just a little chink of light in the ceiling. And of course, small windows, no electrical lighting. It's quite gloomy in there. Suddenly there's light pouring in. And then, the hole's getting bigger now. There's a lot of noise. There's a lot of light. There's a lot of stuff falling down. There's timbers being ripped off. And then suddenly there's a huge hole in the roof. Now at this point, we're not told what probably Peter, the owner of the house, thought about this. I imagine this has probably disrupted Jesus' flow of thought slightly. There's this huge gaping hole in the roof and light pouring it, and then suddenly it's dark again. Why is it dark again? Because something has blotted out the light. Something is coming into the hall. Something is being lowered down. And then as you all kind of push to one side to let whatever it is through, there you can see what is coming down is a man on a stretcher with four ropes tied to the corners of his stretcher, and plop, he's there on the floor in front of you. There's four faces kind of peering around the edge of the hole, looking down expectantly. And there's Jesus. And maybe there's a bit of a smile. I think I would smile once I'd composed myself. And everyone's looking on. Oh, what on earth is going to happen here? What's Jesus going to do to this? And Jesus looks down at the man. And he looks up at the four faces that are clustered around the hole. And he looks down again. And everyone's watching. And he leans forward to the man. And he says, "What? Son, your sins are forgiven." Is that a surprising thing to say? I think so. I mean, it's a fairly odd conversation in opener anyway, isn't it? But you could almost imagine the man kind of putting his hand, thanks, that's lovely, but that's not actually what I'm here for. That wasn't what I had in mind. Maybe it wasn't obvious because they were lowering me down, but I can't walk. I'm paralyzed. What's Jesus doing? This passage is all about forgiveness. The word forgive or forgiven comes up four times in this quite short reading. But before we can really talk about the idea of forgiveness of sins, I know that just the word sin itself can raise a problem for people. It's a strange word, isn't it? It's not one we use very much. I mean, kind of churches use it, Christians use it, but the rest of the world doesn't much, unless they're talking about things that kind of have lots of calories in them. So, what is this sin word? Sin literally is to fall short of the mark. It is not to come up to the standard. It's to make moral choices that go against God. Things we say and think and do. And I know that maybe that idea makes you uncomfortable. Well, hang on. How can you say this thing is sin? How can you say what people should or shouldn't do? Well, think about this for a moment. If I said to you, well, actually, your actions and your choices, your words, your thoughts, they're irrelevant. I mean, apart from how they make you feel, they don't really matter in any meaningful way. You can do what you like. If I said that to you, or if I said to you, actually, no, you are not meaningless, and the things you do and say and think are not irrelevant. Rather, they have real, profound importance. They are seen by God. They have eternal significance. Now, which one of those most emphasizes your worth as a human being? Which one of those emphasizes your autonomy, your ability to make choice? Which one of those is really more loving? To say to you, your actions are irrelevant, they don't matter, you can choose and do what you like. Or to say the things you do and say and think really do matter. Well, forgiveness of sins. That's what the passage is looking at. I'm going to say three things about this forgiveness. I'm going to talk about the need for forgiveness. I'm going to talk about the grace of forgiveness. I'm going to talk about the cost of forgiveness. So, here's the need. This is what comes up for us in the first few verses. Because Jesus forgives before he heals. Well, what's he saying when he does that? Why is it that he does that? I think he's saying this. Your need to be right with God is bigger than your physical need. Your main issue is not your suffering. Not minimizing that, not making that irrelevant. But your main issue is not your suffering, it's your sin. Ooh, that sounds a bit inflammatory, Jesus. Let me read you this quote from a man called Tim Keller. He's an American, he's a pastor in New York. He says this, "If someone says to you the main problem in your life is not what's happened to you, Not what people have done to you. Your main problem is the way you've responded to that. Ironically, that's empowering. Why? Well, you can't do much about what's happened to you or what other people are doing. But you can do something about yourself. You see, if the main problem is stuff that gets poured on you from outside, you're kind of stuck with that, aren't you? But if the main problem is your choice and your response to it, well, suddenly things have changed. And sin isn't just the wrong things we do to others. It's not just lying or pride or lust. It is our whole attitude towards God. It's trying to live without him in the world that he has made. At its very root, sin is our attitude towards God. You see, the man, and presumably his friends, think to themselves, if only I could walk, everything would be all right. But really his need is deeper. It's more serious. And it's possible that you have come to God in the same way. You want him to kind of tidy you up a bit around the edges. You want him to help you out with some kind of problem. Maybe there's an illness you'd like him to sort out, or a family problem that you're concerned about. Maybe you'd like help to kind of control your temper. You want Jesus to kind of fiddle around the edges a bit. And what he's saying here is, no, we need to go deeper. The problem is deeper. The problem is bigger than you realize. You see, if Jesus just heals him, Jesus is able to heal him. If Jesus just heals him, and he walks away, well, some down the line, weeks, months, maybe even years, sometime down the line, the joy that that's going to bring to him is going to run out, isn't it? I mean, sometime down the line, well, he's going to get sick again. He's going to, some other problem will come along. Sometime down the line, he'll age. He won't be able to walk around as he once did. Sometime down the line, he'll end up dying in a bed. You know, the joy that he would get from this healing, it wouldn't last. The other problems would come in and suck it up. There is no end to suffering in this life. But if you get the joy that Jesus is giving, that comes from being right with him, well, it's joy that goes down deep. It's joy that lasts. Remember, we talked a couple of weeks ago about the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And Jesus says, well, pardon the pun. Jesus says, you know, if you get the water that I give you, you won't have to keep coming back here. It's not that you need to top it up. It will become what? A spring of water welling up inside you. It won't ever run out. You know, our need is greater than we grasp. It's like the person who goes to the doctor. And they come into the doctor and they sit down and they've got a little cough. It's nothing much. It's just a tickly throat, tickly chest, whatever it is. It's been there for a couple of weeks. And the doctor does an examination and then sends them off and runs some tests. And it turns out this little cough that's been there for kind of 4 weeks and didn't seem to be anything, it's actually the sign of something deep-rooted and sinister. Maybe that's lung cancer or something. If you have a little cough, I'm not trying to worry you at this point. But you see what I'm saying? There are things and we think they're just innocuous, they're just minor. And if they can be straightened out, then everything will be okay. And actually the problem is far deeper than we realize. Jesus deals with the root of the problem here. The need for forgiveness. The need is greater than we can grasp. But here's the grace of forgiveness. The grace of forgiveness. Notice Jesus' grace towards the man. In other words, his free gift to the man. I mean, what does the man contribute to this? What can the man do about it? What does he bring? Only his paralysis. Only the fact that he's lying there. And I think we ought to see this. You don't have to have it all together. You don't have to have everything straightened out in order to merit God's forgiveness. All the man knows is that he wants things to be different. All you need is need. What's your contribution? What do you bring to the party? Nothing. Come as you are. All you need to know is that you are poor and hungry and naked. And he will do the rest. Our need is greater than we can grasp, but God's grace is greater than we can grasp too. All you need is need. But when Jesus then says this to them, to him, your sins are forgiven. Notice the reaction of the religious teachers who are there. It's in verse 7. Why is this fellow talking like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins? You see, if sin is just something you do against someone else, then what on earth has it got to do with God? Suppose for a moment, I hope it doesn't happen, but over tea and coffee afterwards, there's a scuffle breaks out. And it's horrid. And there's Mark, and he's just thumping Dave Charlie. And there's blood and teeth flying everywhere. And then halfway through, we sort of peel them apart, and Andrew comes over, and Andrew says to Mark, "It's okay, I forgive you." Well, how on earth can you forgive him? It's not your teeth that are spread all over the chapel, is it? Do you see this? The only one who can forgive is the one who's been offended against. And so that's what the religious leaders understand. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's only God who can forgive because the offense is against God. At its root, sin is against God. It's living without reference to God in the world that he has made. Now I want you to notice how Jesus responds to this. Because there are people, notice what he doesn't say. There are people who will say to you something like this: "I think Jesus was a good person, a great moral example, a wonderful teacher, but he never claimed to be God." So what he doesn't say to them is, "Oh no," when the religious leaders say this, "only God can forgive sins," he doesn't turn around and say, "Oh no, you're right, I'm not God, they've misunderstood, that wasn't what I was saying." No. Instead he asks them a question. So we saw the need of forgiveness. The need was greater than we could grasp. There's the grace of forgiveness here. And that grace is greater than we can grasp. But the third thing to see is the cost of forgiveness. Jesus' question is this: which is easier? Which is easier? It's in verse 9. To say to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and take your mat and walk"? Well, if we did a straw poll here, if I asked you, hands up if you think you could forgive the man's sins. No, okay. Hands up if you think you could heal the paralyzed man. No, not many for that either. Okay. I mean, both of them seem quite tricky. Telling the paralyzed man to walk. It's just rain, folks. You've heard rain before. Let's focus. Which is trickier? To say to the paralyzed man, "You can walk." Well, no. To say to the paralyzed man, "You're forgiven." No, I can't do that either. It's a puzzling question Jesus asks, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty easy to say which is more visible. I mean, if I could say to you, "Your sins are forgiven," you wouldn't know better. If I say to you, "Well, you're healed of your paralysis," the effects of that would be fairly obvious. It would be fairly obvious that I hadn't done anything at all for you, wouldn't it? Let's be honest. So the visibility is easier. But here's the question. Jesus is saying, which is easier, or rather, which is harder? And so you would know, says Jesus, so it would be visible to authenticate, Jesus says. Well, okay, and then he goes on and heals the man. Which is harder for Jesus, though? This is the question. I know which is harder for you, which is harder for me. They're both impossible. Which is harder for Jesus? To heal a man takes incredible power. But to forgive sins, is it hard for God to forgive sins? I think as he asks this question, it is almost as though Jesus seems to fast forward in his mind. Is it easy to forgive? Is it hard to forgive? I think it's as though Jesus kind of, in his mind's eye, tunnels down those 3 years to the cross of Calvary. What does it take to forgive sins? Untold suffering. Betrayal. Horrific death. Immeasurable love. In order that Jesus is able to forgive us. Which is harder? Well, to heal the paralyzed man, he just says the words. To forgive the man's sins, he's going to go to the cross. But so you would know, Jesus wants you to know. He wants the man to know, he wants you to know. It is hard, yes, unspeakably hard, but he's able to do it. He wants you to know that however hard, however painful, he is able to forgive your cost. The need of forgiveness is greater than you can grasp. The grace of forgiveness is greater than you can grasp. The cost of forgiveness is greater than you can grasp. And yet he is willing to pay it. You know, if Jesus had only dealt with your problem, your suffering, it would come back, wouldn't it? Other things might come along and trouble you. Suppose that concern in your family was better. Well, there are other people in your family who would get sick or get into trouble. Suppose this ailment that's plagued you for years goes away. Well, something else is going to come along, isn't it? But you see, if Jesus forgives your sin, you will be healed of the one affliction that will truly, finally destroy you. Jesus says it himself one time, if Jesus sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Well, the need for forgiveness is greater than you can grasp. The grace of forgiveness is again greater than you can grasp. The cost of forgiveness is greater than you can grasp, but Jesus has paid it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. Lord, we confess to you that so often we've come to you wanting to straighten us out and to kind of play around the edges and deal with our problem or concern or our affliction. But our need is deeper. Our need is to come to you and to be right with you. I pray, Heavenly Father, you'd be working to that end amongst us even this morning. I pray it in Jesus' good name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn. I think it's... Is there a verse before that else? Take it back a verse. There you go. Hail, thou once despised Jesus. Hail, thou Galilean King. Thou didst suffer to release us. In the second verse, it talks about a paschal lamb. What on earth is a paschal lamb? It is a Passover lamb. A lamb that is slain on behalf of others so that they could live.